Terry asked me to do this. Actually, it was Terry. Terry left Terry in charge, and Terry asked Nathan to do this. And I thought, all right, I haven't had a chance to preach since. Since I lost, I lost so much when I had a stroke. Brother, what's that scripture again?
1 Samuel 17:29.
Thank you. Thank you. I have it here in my Bible. I just had to know which call I was going to. And this is a story that's very archaic and it's very unknown. So you'll have to bear with me as I dig into the deep unknowns, the little known character of David. And I will just do it as I normally would. And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" I would like to take that title, that verse, and preach on a message entitled, "Is There Not a Cause?" And if I could, please have Denny pray over the message, if you would, sir.
Lord, we come to you this evening with real thankful hearts. I'm asking you to anoint the words that Nathan has to share with us tonight. And this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. And for those of you who weren't here this morning, some of you were, and I was so blessed by what our brother did here this morning. And one of the first things that he did was affirm everything I've been saying, because I was teaching about Christian identity, and he was talking about Christian identity right on top of it. And not only did he teach about Christian identity, but the last four verses that he closed with are the last four verses that I closed with. So I don't know if he walked in while I was sharing those verses and said, "I'm going to do that," or if he already had those scriptures written down and he said, "Hey, we're going to go to Philippians 2, and we're going to end there." I was like, "Oh, cool." Because that's exactly where I ended. I ended the exact same four verses. I was like, ooh, yeah, a little bit of confirmation. And I was going to preach about David. And then he taught about the mighty men of David. And I was thinking, all right, affirmation after affirmation. That's a very awesome thing for Nathan to partake of. So this, of course, is not an unknown portion of Scripture. But when David said this, and David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" He was answering to his older brother. As his older brother said, "I know you. I know the wickedness of your heart. You're just come out here to see a battle." Because David was the youngest son. He wasn't actually there to fight. He was there to deliver some groceries, check on his brother, and he was supposed to go home. But his brother said, "Hey, who are you to even get me involved with this? Why would you be concerned about this big, ugly ogre named Goliath out there?" But David's response to it was, "Is there not a cause?" And so I want to focus just a little bit on that tonight. And he said, and he turned toward him, from him, and spoke to another, and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner, the same way that his brother had. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, who was the king, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail him because of the giant. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Now, a lot of times people, you Christianize it, you churchize it. David is portrayed as a little boy. David was not a little boy. David was a youth, but he was not a little boy. At this time, I understand that Hebrew majority was about 26. So until you were 26, you were regarded as a youth, But of course, you can see MMA champions who are 23, 24, 25, and they ain't kids. They may be youth by Hebrew standards, but they weren't kids. And I'll explain to that why. But David was a man who was old enough to be incensed that this idea that this giant would be defying the armies of the living God, and he took offense at it. He saw this and he took it a great umbrage to it. He said, "Hey, who is he?" I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. And David said unto Saul, when he's brought before the king, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him." So if you can't imagine a lion taking a lamb, and David chasing after the lion and grabbing it by the beard and slaying it essentially with his bare hands. This was not a kid. This was a man, a young man, who had an awful lot of confidence in God. Because I'm pretty sure if a lion took the lamb out of the flock, I would say, "Hey, Dad, he took a lamb. And, you know, I thought about chasing him, but, you know, I got a sore leg. And, you know, my back is not what it used to be." And probably would have started searching for excuses to say, "You know, Dad, you'll understand, but it was a lion, you know." And verse 36 says, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this, the uncircumcised Philistine, shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." And our brother was sharing this morning, these Old Testament stories, they're not just stories. They're not just legends. These are actually the things that happened to actual people. There was a time, and it was not so long ago, that people began to believe that David could not possibly have existed. Because David is the most common name in the Old Testament. Of all the stories, Cain and Abel and Moses and all the prophets, all of the judges, all of the kings, there's no name more prolific in the Old Testament than David. And really, if you want to break it down, he's the most prolific name, aside from Jesus and God, in the entire Bible. So people were like, you know, he was probably an amalgamation of Jewish kings. He probably wasn't actually just a single person. He was probably like a period or a circa time, you know, perhaps, you know. But then guess what? The archaeologists in Israel found a little piece of pottery that said, "By order of the king, David." He was an actual, factual person. He wasn't an amalgamation. I think that a lot of times people, they take these things and they go, "Well, it couldn't possibly have happened. The Red Sea." Guess what? They found remnants of chariots and horse rigging and spears at the bottom of the Red Sea. And they weren't in ankle-deep water. How did that happen? Well, guess what science has determined? All humanity is descended from a single man and a single woman, whom, oddly enough, they call genetic Adam and genetic Eve. They don't really believe in Adam and Eve, but they do acknowledge that all of humanity came from one man and one woman. But all of these things, miraculously, all seem to line up with the biblical account, and they give us confidence over things that are science falsely so called. The Book of Mormon has never once been affirmed by the archaeological record. The O'Brien has never once been confirmed by the archaeological record. I'm not talking about the historical aspects of it. I'm talking about the fantastical aspects of it. The Bible is the only document, the ancient document, that's actually been confirmed. The ancient writings of the Greeks and of the Latins and all of their gods and all of their myths, all mythology, they can't be confirmed by archaeology. You can find archaeology that confirms the myths, but you can't get archaeology that actually confirms that those myths were true. The biblical record, which of course is the oldest record that we have, can actually be founded upon and is true. The oldest text in the Bible is the book of Job, and Job sets out so many principles that later were founded to be true, there's no denying that whoever wrote it, i.e. God, had some pretty significant knowledge, because he referred to things like the circle of the earth when more of the world thought that the world was flat. He referred to many things that were exactly as they are, but weren't believed to be true until the last few centuries. But the thing that people always say, well, it's just an old book of lies, it's just an old book of legends, it's an old book of stories that people have told generation after generation, except for the fact they can actually be verified and found to be true. And a person of faith, like myself, knows them to be true because the God who affirmed that they are true said that I cannot lie. The Bible is not possible being proved to be false, because if it were proved to be false, then all of it would be false. And Jesus said, I am true and no way a liar. It's not possible that God should lie. Verse 37, David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go on then. And the Lord be with thee. David was the man, he's a young man, he's on fire. And the king said, God bless you, go get him, boy. Why? Saul was scared. His army was scared. His mighty men of valor were scared. They were all terrified. I'm not equating this to biblical things, but most recently, Juan, Savannah's husband, he was training a young man. He had a fight this last week, and I watched the replay of it. And they're talking about, they're all the perspective of this other guy. He was so much bigger, and so much stronger, and they said, he's so such a good-looking young man. And he's got 84-inch reach, and they don't blink, because you'll miss something exciting. And as they're saying all this, they're like, oh my goodness, he's been knocked out. And then they said, what's the kid's name? Oh, this kid, Miller, he knocked him out. One punch hit, 47 seconds into the fight. Not exactly how they expected it to happen. Yes. Yes. But I mean, you know, if you've seen the video, I mean, it's pretty impressive that this guy, he's coming, he's stalking the kid. He's like, as soon as I land a punch, it's over, you know. Of course, he didn't get a chance, because the first punch that Tyson Miller landed knocked him out. He landed a couple hammer fists afterward, but it was already over. The referee just hadn't called it yet. But anyways, and Saul armed David with his armor, and he put on him the helmet of brass upon his head, and also he armed him with the coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go. But he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off from him. So if you would, I mean, this takes a little bit of thinking here. The armor that they had in those days was pretty special. It was specialized. It was a shield. It was a sword. And every portion of the armor that they wore was a means of both offense and defense. If they were swinging an elbow because they missed with the strike, that armor would slice you open. You know what I mean? So if you were swinging a sword or handling a weapon like that, if you didn't know what you were doing, you were more of a danger to yourself than you were to anybody else. So David wasn't really being proud. David was being humble at this moment. He's saying, you know, your armor's great and it's special and it's good, King, but I don't know how to use it. This is a Ferrari that I've never driven before. I have no idea what to do with these keys. I don't even know where to put them. So he put them all off. What did he know? He knew what he knew, and that was enough. And he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. Now people said, why? Why 5 stones? He knew the first one was going to take him out. Didn't he?
5 brothers.
He had 5 brothers. David went prepared for all 5 of them. He said, if the first ring knocks out Goliath and his brothers come after me, I got 1 for each of them too. He didn't take 6. He didn't take 7 in case he missed once or twice. He took 5, exactly 5, because David had 4 brothers. he was thinking ahead. He said, oh yeah, I got something for David. I got something for his brothers too. But he didn't take the sword. He didn't take the shield. He didn't take the armor of the king. He went out there with a shepherd's crook and a shepherd's sling, because he knew those weapons. And more, we'll see. Verse 41, and the Philistine came and drew near unto David, and the men that bare the shield went before him. So listen, this wasn't just a single gigantic man. He was a gigantic man, but he was so big that he couldn't even carry his own shield. And one man couldn't carry the shield for him. It says that men carried the shield before him. They set it down. Now Goliath is standing behind the shield shouting, David. We didn't dare stand before David uncovered. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. For he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. I remember one time I had a Marine Corps roommate who tried to tell me that David was a black man. I said, he was confusing David and Solomon, because it says that Solomon was dark of skin. Solomon was David's son, but David himself was fair and ruddy. But I remember having this conversation with him. I'm pretty sure he was fair and ruddy. Pretty sure I've never met a black person who was fair and ruddy. I've seen some black people with reddish hair, but they weren't exactly all fair. But anyways, this Goliath was a man who was used to fighting. He was used to being out in the sun. And he viewed this young man who had been sheltered, who had been watching the sheep, who had been sitting in the shade. He said, he ain't even got a tan! Are you kidding me? I'm going to eat this kid for breakfast. Get away with him. Send me out a real warrior, a real man for me to get. He did not like the fact that David, a young man, would come out against him without even having a touch of the sun about him. He was completely, entirely unbecoming as a warrior. Completely. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog? Am I a dog that thou would come to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his God. And David and the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said these famous words, "Thou comest to me with the sword and with the spear and with the shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." And this famously comes to me because my daughter, when she was, she was playing under the table, just tall enough that she could hit her head on the bottom of the table. And she turned around and rebuked that table. She's rebuking the table. She's talking up to the table. She goes, "You come to me with a spear and a sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord." I will never, ever, 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 ever forget that for as long as I live. But guess what? It may seem comical and nonsensical, but if you speak the word of God from your heart, I can assure you that it does not return void. Ever. 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 And it doesn't have to be proclaimed from the mountaintop or through a megaphone or anything, amplification. If you just say, "Devil, get out of my face. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ." You ain't got to say it out loud even. Get out of here. Guess what? The Bible says that the devil hears that, and guess what he has to do? He's got to get out of there. He has no power over you. He has no power over you. He has no power over you. Pardon my lip. "This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee, and I will take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcass to the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." David didn't go out there stumping his chest. "Oh yeah, you think you're something? Oh yeah? Bring it." He went out there and said, "How dare you defy my God? How dare you stand before my king? How dare you?" He was indignant. He said, "Is there not a cause?" He wasn't offended for himself. He was himself a humble man. He was himself a man who acknowledged that he had no warlike prowess. He couldn't handle a sword. He couldn't handle a shield. Couldn't handle the armor of the king. A lot of people have said, you know what? Saul was thinking, because he was thinking, if this young man David's wearing my armor and he goes out there and beats that giant, people will think it was me. If you're not too close, you might mistake that young man for me wearing my armor. Everybody knows what my armor looks like. Ain't no better armor in the land. But David said, "No, I'm sorry, King. No. Not throwing shade or anything. Can't handle it." And all this assembly, he says, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Verse 47 says, and all this assembly that is standing behind me, quivering in their armor, that is terrified, they're wetting themselves, and they're too scared to stand up for the word of God. So this whole assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. David was rocking the boat a little bit, just a little bit. And it came to pass that when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it I have to believe, I mean, I don't know, maybe my imagination is running wild. It says that David ran toward the giant. It says that he put his hand in his stone. He put it in his sling. I'm not even sure that he stopped. He is running full speed at that dude. And he didn't even stop to see if the rock was going to hit him in the forehead. He was hard on it. And as he's following that rock, that stone sunk into the giant's head. Boom. And the giant hit the ground. And David said, "Oh, yay! That's a good thing. I threw one punch, and I knocked that guy out." No. David jumped on top of him, threw some hammer fists before the rock pulled him off the kid. No. What does it say David did? He didn't begin to celebrate. He didn't know how to use a sword, but he definitely was strong enough to draw a sword, because he took the giant's own sword. Funk! Sunk it right into the dirt below the giant's head. And he grabbed that giant's head, and he grabbed that giant's armor, and he grabbed that giant's sword, and he took it back to his own tent. Because when the Israelites saw this, they led the charge, and they absolutely routed the Philistines. But it says in here that David slew this giant, took his armor back to his own tent before he went to the king. And I'm pretty much done with the scripture, but he went to the king bearing that head. Look, a victory ahead! And I don't believe that David was a cocky individual. He was not a man who was full of pride. He probably brought it to the king in the most humble way. "Here, king, so that you know that there is a God in heaven, I lay before you the head of your enemy." And he probably said something like, "This wasn't Nathan or David, this man that did this. This was done by the King of Kings, by the Lord of Lords." Because David's character was that great. David, this is one chapter of David's life. David's life was long beyond this. Before, after, all the instances of David's life. Was David a perfect man? No, he was not. David made mistakes, but David was a man who God said, a man after my own heart. Because David never got to the place where he believed that his will was superior to the will of God. When he did wrong and it was brought to him, he acknowledged it, repented of his sin, and turned back toward God. I've heard people try to say that it was a man after his own heart, but that was before he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah the Hittite killed. Wrong. David said he's a man after, God said David's a man after my own heart, after Bathsheba gave birth to the child that was born of adultery, after he'd had Uriah killed, after the prophet had brought it to his attention what he had done, and this child was born sickly, and David wept, and he rent his clothes, and he begged and he pleaded with God, "God, please don't let my sin be passed upon this poor child. Please, God, spare this child." And when the child died, David's servants were afraid to tell him, because they knew it was going to rip his heart out. And David, as he's begging and pleading with the altar of God, And his servants come in and say, "Excuse me, King. David, we got really bad news for you." David said, "Speak on. This child that you're praying for God for is already gone." His servants were afraid. Afraid for the king, afraid for themselves. David got up, washed his face, put on his clothes. And the Bible doesn't say it, but I'm sure he said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Went back to being the king that God designed him to be. And that's why God said, "David is a man after my own heart." When we think of ourselves, and we think of ourselves by our faults and by our failings, that's natural. That's human. It's human to fail. It's human to have these doubts. It's human to question, to question the reality of God. But the reality of God is immutable. It's transcendental. It's not subject to the whims of man. If God said, "Nathan, go do something," God will empower Nathan to do it. If God says to you, "Go do this for me," God will empower you to do that for him. And what's more, it says, the Bible says, that his eyes search throughout the land, to and fro, seeking somebody to whom he can show himself strong on behalf of. Shouldn't we, as our brother said this morning, be thinking, "Ask not what your God can do for you"? I'm sorry, Kennedy. He took it from Roosevelt. "Ask not what your country can do for you." But do you know that the radical idea to think of, "What can I do for God?" Yes, God has done all these wonderful and miraculous things for us. Yes, God has empowered us. God has made us clean. God has made us pure. God has made us able to withstand the enemy. And yet, most Christians, "Oh, Lord, it's so hard. It's just so hard. It's just so hard to get up and go to church on Sunday morning. Come on Sunday night." Instead of thinking, "Oh, yay, I get to go to church on Sunday morning, praise God. I get to go to church on Sunday night and hear Nathan shout his head off. Oh, yay, I get to be encouraged. I should pray. I get to be encouraged in my Lord." Because there should be an attitude of expectation that somewhere, somehow, God is going to use even Nathan to do something good here tonight, to inspire me, Nathan, to whomever, to do something good this coming week. Why? Because God is good. God is great. God is gracious. God is powerful. David knew this God. And this God knew David. I'm minded of the words of our Savior. And he's speaking of people who say, "Yea, Lord." He said they will appear before me and say, "Lord, remember not that we did many mighty things in your name? We preached on Sunday night. We cast out demons." And it says that Jesus will look at them and say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." I want to be known of God. And if I do one thing in this life, I want to be known of God. I want to know God, but I want to be known by God. Because there's not really anything else in this life to strive for. Yes, MMA is great. Yes, baseball is a beautiful thing. Yes, you can strive for wealth. You can drive a fast car. You can own a fancy house. But really, at the end of the day, what do you have if you don't have Jesus? Jeremiah tells me that it's supposed to go till 7:15, but it's 6:45 back there. You know the Lord knows. And I would like for you to know that God knows. I've heard a preacher preach a message, God knows. And I remember thinking, that's kind of a sorry message. Because I was young. I thought, well, God knows. Of course God knows. You know God knows how hard it is for Nathan to do this? God knows. You know, God knows the failures that Nathan's been through. And God knows the potential that Nathan still has. Praise God. God knows us. And he still expects us to do great things for him.
But who are you?
And it says the demons overcome the seven sons of Sceva and cast them out
naked
and wounded. I want to know God. I don't want to have a fakey blakey. I'm sorry. I ain't got time to fake the funk. I want to be a real deal. Because, you know, I haven't had a stroke. You don't really know when your last day is going to come. And when it's time, ain't nothing anybody's going to do to save you. But I pray that I've learned. I pray that I've learned that the post office isn't the way to life. A job is not the way to life. Your family is not the way to life. God is the only entity, the only person, the only power, the only potentate that you can give your life to and be assured of eternal life. And really, there's nothing more on earth that we should strive for. There's nothing else. It all pales by comparison. And I know I should be, I know that our brother was talking about preaching to the choir. Y'all are the choir. And I believe y'all are saved. But it's about salvation. And regardless of whether or not you know it or not, a message like this is about salvation because it should empower us, it should inspire us to go out and live a victorious life. Because a victorious life is the most powerful testimony on this earth. Because it is contrary to all of the human knowledge. David was contrary to all of the human knowledge on that day. The king didn't believe in him. His brother didn't believe in him. The giant didn't believe in him. And he didn't even believe in him. But he had confidence in one thing. He had confidence in God. So tonight I'd like to leave you with that. I'm going to close in prayer. After which, greet one another and have a good evening.